Good morning, church family. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 10 through 12. Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12. And the title of my sermon this morning is Worshiping Warriors. Worshiping Warriors. We're in a series through the book of Joshua. And thus far, we have seen God bring the people of Israel up to the edge of the promised land. He allowed them to cross over the Jordan River on dry ground. When Israel got to the other side, they commemorated that great miracle by establishing a memorial of 12 stones to be remembered throughout their generations. They celebrated there. The men we looked at last week were circumcised as a part of their initiation into the covenant community, as if to say, I identify with the Lord. And here we come to a place in verses 10 through 12 of Joshua 5, where Israel worships before they go to war in the next chapter. And so when you found Joshua 5 beginning in verse 10, please follow along with me as I read. It says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would remind us of the battle and the war that we are in as followers of Christ this morning. Even as Israel was to engage in many battles in the days ahead of them there. And Father, I pray that you would help remind us most importantly today that the key to our battle is not our might or our wisdom, but our God and the fact that we worship Him. Father, help us as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a well-known story about Charles Haddon Spurgeon that is told. And the way it goes is that five college students we're going to be on break one week, and they were going to go and hear Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, who, by all accounts, was one of the first megachurch pastors in modern history, and preached to millions upon millions of people over the course of his lifetime, was very famous in his day, and is still famous even today, even though he is dead. And these five college students were going to go and visit him, his church, on a Sunday morning. And as they were standing in line to get in the church, because you had to do that at his church, and even some people would be turned away because there were no seats in the building that were available. They were standing in line, and someone came and introduced themselves to the students and said, it's good to have you guys here. Do you mind if I show you around? And so they said, sure. And so they began showing them around the building, and he said, do you want to see where the heating plant of this church is? In other words, the boiler room, the furnace room there. And they said, well, that's kind of an odd question to ask, and not really. I mean, it's a hot July day. They didn't want to do that. But they said, sure. And so he took them down a stairwell. And as he opened the door into a room down there in the basement, they looked out over the floor, and there were 700 members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church that were on their knees praying in that room. And he says, this is the heating plant of the church. They were praying in the moments right before the worship service was to begin. They were praying that God would move in a mighty way and do great things in their midst. And then he introduced himself and said, by the way, I'm Charles Spurgeon. And he was their guide for the day. But we're in a battle. We're in a war. And the battle is won, as we'll see in this text today, through worship. Even as the battle is won in this room this morning, if God is going to move and hearts are going to be changed, it's going to be because God does it, and it's going to be because we're worshiping the one true and living God. That is the key to victory in the battle that we are in as Christians and as followers of Christ. The main idea that we see in this text and the main idea of the sermon this morning is that as followers of Christ, we are in a spiritual battle, and worship is the key to winning it. Worship is the key to winning the spiritual battle that we are in, even as it was the key for Israel in winning the battles that they were to face against the Canaanites. Now, this passage in Joshua 5, verses 10 through 12, It's important for many reasons, but what I want to point our attention to this morning in these three verses is the link that we see here between worship and warfare. Worship and warfare. You see that here in this text because Israel, as we'll see, is celebrating the Passover, and this was a huge act and central in their worship of the one true and living God. And it's this act of worship that then precedes the wars that they engage in the coming chapters. And it's the key, I think, to their victory and success in those battles. Now, there are two major things I want us to notice about these three verses and about the link between worship and warfare in Israel's day and in ours. The first that I want us to see is in verse 10. And that is, I want us to notice worship and the preparation of the warrior. Worship and the preparation of the warrior. We've just seen in the previous verses of chapter 5 that all the men of fighting age in Israel at this point were circumcised, and that was part of their preparation for then going to battle in the name of the Lord and under his banner against the Canaanites. And now we see that a further part of Israel's preparation for battle and for war, which we'll see in chapter 6, the first battle, which is against Jericho, part of their preparation for battle and war is the worship that they engage in verses 10 through 12. Notice again what it says in verse 10. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, just over the Jordan River in the land of Canaan, it says they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening, and then notice this, on the plains of Jericho. Now there's a few details in there, I think, that point out the fact that Israel is doing this act of worship, observing the Passover, and they're doing it in the context of warfare. As it mentions here, they're doing it in the plain. They're celebrating, millions of them, the Passover, on the plains, it says, of Jericho. In other words, Jericho is in sight. And there they are, encamped in the plains of Jericho, with their enemies right there where they can see them, observing the Passover and worshiping God corporately as a nation. Now, just a few verses later, when you get into chapter 6, who is it that they then go and do battle against? They go and do battle against Jericho. They march around the walls. We'll look at that next week. And the walls come tumbling down, and that city is taken in war. But the link here and the key to seeing the secret to their victory is the fact that they are worshipers of Yahweh. That worship comes first, and then war comes next. And the two are linked. And worship, actually, I think, is what prepares Israel for the battles that they face. They're worshiping in the face of their enemies. They're worshiping in sight of their enemies. Did you know that the scriptures teach that we also have enemies as followers of Jesus Christ? And I think one of the best things we can do to do battle against the enemy is simply worship right there in his sight. Worship the Lord our God right there in front of the enemy on the plains of Jericho, worshiping. And why is it that that's so key? Because as we worship, as Israel's worshiping here, they are declaring that they worship the one true and living God who has claimed and promised to be on their side. And so when we worship, it is an act of warfare. It is a declaration to the people on the walls of Jericho as they observe us that we serve Yahweh, that we serve Christ, that we worship Him, and that He will fight our battles for us. Worship is just as much a part of warfare here as taking up the sword or marching around the walls of Jericho and seeing their enemies defeated. Now we see this link between worship and warfare in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament. For example, you see Israel worship before they fight battles. You see that here. They're worshiping God in the Passover, and then in the next chapter they go into battle against Jericho. You see Israel in the Old Testament worship after they fight. When God brings the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, and then God fights for them, causing the Red Sea to close back in over Pharaoh's armies and chariots and wipes out the Egyptian armies. The thing that they do right after that, after they cross over the Red Sea, is Moses leads the congregation in a song. It's the Song of Moses. You can read it in Exodus chapter 15. And they all worship God after this battle that God has performed for them against the Egyptian armies. They worship before they fight. They worship after they fight. You see even Israel sing worship songs about war. For example, in Psalm 18, verse 29, and the Psalms are the corporate worship songs of Israel. And in Psalm 18, verse 29, listen to what the psalmist says. It says, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." I mean, even the words to their worship songs had to do with warfare. There's a link here between worship and warfare. And then furthermore, as you look at Israel throughout the Old Testament, one thing that you'll notice is that whenever Israel is worshiping God properly, they succeed in their battles. And then whenever Israel is worshiping God improperly, they fail in their battles. For example, if you go to 1 Samuel, the first few chapters of 1 Samuel there, Israel, at the time of Samuel the judge, is starting to engage in idol worship. Two of their priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest there, they were corrupt. They were eating parts of the sacrificial meat in the tabernacle that they weren't supposed to eat. They were abusing the women that served at the entrance to the tabernacle, the text says. And as a result, not long after that, Israel went to war against the Philistines and lost in battle and even got the Ark of the Covenant stolen from them. And why was it? It was because they weren't worshiping the one true God alone. Their worship had become corrupt. And because of that, they lost the battle and they lost in war. But whenever they obeyed the Lord and worshiped Him and Him alone and had pure and undefiled worship before God, He blessed them with victory over their enemies. This continues on into the New Testament, this idea of worship being so important if we're to be victorious over our enemies. You see this in the life and ministry of Jesus. One of the keys, I think, to Jesus being victorious over the ultimate enemy, Satan, is the fact that Jesus walked in a spirit of worship with His Father throughout His life. I mean, one of the biggest times of warfare spiritually and of battle in Christ's life was right after His baptism. And right after Jesus' baptism, it says that the Spirit of God drove Christ into the wilderness so that He might be tempted by the devil. And what was Jesus doing in the wilderness before, during, and after He was tempted? It says He was fasting and praying for 40 days and nights. He was engaging in worship. Why? Because Jesus knew that the key to victory in warfare, spiritually or physically, is worship. It's in here. The key to winning the battle out there really starts in here. You may fight the battle out there, but the battle is won in a heart of worship. And worship fuels the battle and gives victory to the warrior. You know, the text of Scripture also says that we're in a war as well. I mean, the same way that Israel was in a war, the same way that Jesus engaged in warfare against Satan and demons, the same thing is true for us. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And let's stop for a moment and say that's one of the big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? In the Old Testament, Israel here clearly is wrestling against, yes, principalities and powers, but also flesh and blood. They're fighting against the Canaanites and the Amorites and all those that are in the Promised Land. But in the New Testament, a shift occurs. And now our battle becomes purely spiritual. And Paul says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's Satan. That's his demons. And really, every Old Testament physical enemy, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, whoever it might be, they were simply people who had aligned themselves with these spiritual enemies, these principalities and powers, the serpent from the Garden of Eden. And so Paul says that's where our real battle is. And then he says in verse 13, "If therefore we are warring against these principalities and powers," against Satan, "therefore," verse 13, "take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And it's those who worship the Lord in spirit and truth who win that battle. Because then on later in that text, Paul says, "Pray and intercede and walk with God." And this is how the battle is won over the darkness. A friend of mine shared with me recently, told me about a picture that I think illustrates this well, that he found on Facebook. I want to show you that. Notice there you've got some kittens going in. It says going into the prayer room. And then it says coming out of the prayer room, and they're like transformed into lions, right? Now, I know that that's cheesy, and y'all know I don't like cats, but I think that's pretty awesome. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. We're not really anything But when we engage in worship of the living God, then God can use us in his battles to be victorious over the enemy because of who he is. And our link, the link between us and God and that power and that victory is worship. Worship is the cultivation of a relationship through praise, through prayer and other means to the living God. And when we're linked to him, there is victory, there is power, there is victory in war. Samuel Chadwick once said this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from praying." And prayer is just a part of worship. "He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray." It doesn't scare him when we pick up the sword, when the Israelites were getting their swords ready. It didn't scare maybe the people of Jericho when they were getting their bows and arrows ready. But when those crazy Israelites start worshiping God right there in front of them, and they recognize they're worshiping the God that we just saw him dry up the Jordan River, and we've heard about all the things he's done, if God is on their side, then we have cause to fear. And that is what our enemy fears. So the principle here is the battle may be fought out there, but the battle is won in here. Whatever you might face this week in terms of your battle against Satan, against sin, against temptation, against the gates of hell, know that your degree of victory over those battles and struggles will be consistent with the degree of worship that you've engaged in your life. We see that principle in this text. Notice also here, though, the particular act of worship that Israel is engaging in. You can take the cats off the screen now. Notice the particular act of worship that they're engaging in. It says that they're celebrating the Passover. Again, in verse 10, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day, like they were supposed to do, according to the law of Moses in Exodus. On the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." They kept the Passover there. Now there were other forms of corporate worship for Israel during the Old Testament days, but this was one that was so central. And you know what's involved in the Passover. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover there. There were all kinds of things involved, special foods that they would eat to commemorate, basically, how God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty outstretched arm and brought them through the wilderness on into the Promised Land. The Passover was the celebration of that 10th plague, where God sent the angel of death to take away the firstborn sons of the Egyptians. And he would have taken away the firstborn sons of the Israelites too, had he not provided through that whole event a sacrifice, the blood of a lamb that was shed and then put on the doorposts of the home, so that when the angel of death saw that, he passed over the people of Israel. Israel was spared and saved, and Israel's enemies were judged and destroyed. And every time Israel, every year when they celebrated the Passover, that was what they commemorated, the blood shedding through which they were saved and redeemed and were given victory over their enemies. They commemorated that. Now, here's what I think we learn there. The key to worshiping God truly, walking with him closely, and having a heart that is in tune with him perfectly is to center our worship of God around specifically the celebration of his salvation. So we should worship him. That's key in winning the battle against the enemy. But specifically, what we ought to focus on, what ought to have a center place in our worship of God as we do war against the enemy, is that we should worship him centered around the victory that he has won for us in our salvation. That should be at the heart of our worship. The salvation he has provided for us, not through the blood of an actual lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the very Son of God. That's what we celebrate. It's the gospel. And as we worship God in a way that centers on the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that we might be passed over and saved and not judged, and that instead our enemies might be destroyed, when we do that, that's what grants victory in the battle. In C.J. Mahaney's book, The Cross-Centered Life, which I recommend to you, he talks about the importance of preaching the gospel to yourself in private worship every day. In other words, reminding yourself of the good news of the gospel, even as Israel was doing that as they celebrated the Passover. Reminding yourself that you're a sinner, but that Christ died for your sins and that through him you have been saved and redeemed. That ought to be a part of our everyday private worship with the Lord. And he says, quote, reminding ourselves of the gospel is the most important daily habit we can establish. It's a matter of sitting yourself down, grabbing your own attention, and saying, hey, self, listen up. This is what matters most. You're forgiven. You have hope. Your hope is based on the sacrifice of Jesus. So let's not view this day any other way. Let this day be governed by this one defining truth, end quote. That's the key. And that ought to be central in our worship, both privately, but then also corporately. When we come together as a church, even as we've done this morning, the very fact that we are assembled here today to declare good news about our salvation as part of our worship is a declaration of war against the gates of hell. And I believe the enemy trembles when he hears God's people raise their voices in prayer, raise their voices in song, raise their voices in proclamation, proclaiming the salvation of our God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is part of our warfare, and it's central to our worship. So first, we see in our text the worship as the preparation of the warrior. As they were worshiping and reminding themselves of God's salvation as they celebrated the Passover, this was preparing them for the battle. Without it, they would not have been prepared to go into Jericho or any other city and do battle against the enemy. But notice a second truth with me this morning in verses 11 and 12, and that is worship and the provision for the warrior. Verse 10 focuses on the preparation of the people there as they worshiped and celebrated the Passover. But verses 11 and 12 emphasize God's provision. And the key here is that we see that God provides for his worshiping warriors. Notice again what it says in verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 make it very clear that God's provision of produce, food, from the land of Canaan came on the very next day after they celebrated Passover. It really emphasizes that. It says again in verse 11, and the day after the Passover, on that very day, he's pointing something out to us there, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Now up until this point, they had not been eating of the produce of the land. They had been eating manna in the wilderness. That's what he says in verse 12. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Over and over, in these two short verses, the emphasis is upon the produce of the land of Canaan that Israel has now been able to eat and to use. And now the manna is gone, and they're eating of the produce of the land. Why is it that the author is emphasizing this to us? Well, I think he's trying to show us that Israel was receiving provision from God. And they were receiving provision from him because they were true worshipers of him, and he was providing for them as they were on their mission to do war against the enemies in the land of Canaan. And throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, whenever Israel worshipped Yahweh alone, God provided for them. He would send rains in their due time. He would cause the fruit of the ground to come up in the promised land of Canaan, and they would have food to eat. But whenever Israel corrupted their worship practices, he would do the opposite. Sometimes he would send a famine on the land. Sometimes he would drive them out of the land altogether so that they could not have access to the bounty of the land of Canaan. But notice a couple of things, I think, that the author is emphasizing here about the provision here that God's giving to his people. I think that one of the reasons he emphasizes them having provision from God is because the author here sees that provision is given them as supply for their battle. They're eating of the land of Canaan, and God is allowing them to do so because this is going to supply them what they need as they engage in the battles against Jericho and these other nations, peoples in the land. Provision for the battle. The food from the land of Canaan gave them what they needed to keep fighting. Now, Jesus said the same thing of his disciples. Listen to what he says in Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is clear to say to some people when they wanted to follow him, look, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. If you follow me, you're going to be taking up your cross to follow me. I'm not going to promise you a plush life where you have everything you've ever dreamed of. But what he is telling them in passages like this in Mark 10 is that you will have every supply that God thinks you might need for the battles that he wants you to fight. Now, there might be a time when you think you have a need that's not being met, and there might even be a time in some Christian's life where they literally go without a basic need like food, even to the point where they might starve to death. But God is providential over all of that, and here's a truth that we can take to the bank and know for certain as a believer. The believer will have everything he or she needs to survive and to fight until God calls them home. Until the day, and God has numbered our days, until the day that God is ready to call us home, he will give us everything we need as supply for the battles that he wants us to fight. That's what he was doing to Israel here. They got to eat of the produce of the land, and that fueled them forward as they went and did battle against the enemy. God wants us to use what he gives us as war supplies. Now, we pray this way sometimes when we pray a blessing over our meal. You know, you'll hear a common blessing that's prayed over a meal is, Lord, bless this food and the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service, right? And sometimes I think we just kind of say that because that's what we've heard other people say and we don't really think about it. Do we really believe that's why God has given us food to eat today? So that we might use it as fuel for serving him and doing battle against the enemy. And not only food, but any other supply that he gives us, he is giving them to us as war rations, as supplies for the battles that he has us to face. This ought to be the mentality. This is why Jesus says, don't store up treasure for yourself on earth. That is the wrong mentality. We're to have what C.S. Lewis called a wartime mentality. We're to have a mentality where when God gives us something, we use it as supply for the battle. When Melissa and I were in seminary, living in seminary housing in Louisville, Kentucky, before we had children, we ran a half marathon together. And we got to the point where we were running like 8, 9, 10 miles at a time. And I found my body saying, you've got to give me some more calories to burn here. Now, I haven't had that problem since then. But so you get on up to like that level. And at some point, you've burned through your breakfast. And your body needs an extra burst of energy and of calories. And so we found these little packets of goo that these runners would use. And you can stick them in your shorts pocket. And about mile 8 or 9, you can take that out. And it's basically just a high-calorie, gooey substance, sugary substance that you squeeze into your mouth as you're running, and it gives you the extra calories to burn. It helps you in the battle. I think that's kind of what the Lord is doing here with the Israelites. They're about to engage in some, they've been on a long journey. They're about to engage in some long battles and many days of battles ahead of them. And God is giving them the produce of the land as if to say, here, this will help you continue on the journey I have for you. This will help you in the battles that you're going to face. So God is giving his worshipers provision as supply for the battle and the mission that he has for them. But I think there's a second reason that the Lord here emphasizes that they're getting to eat the produce of the land of Canaan. I mean, enjoying the fruit of the promised land was one of the first things that God ever mentioned and first reasons ever given to Israel for why he was bringing them into the promised land to begin with. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, you remember what he told them about the kind of land he was going to bring them into? It says in verse 8, I have come down to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. A land, it says, flowing with milk and honey. Now on this day, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, this was the first time in a long time that Israel actually got to eat some of that milk and honey. I'm sure there was other things too. But they got to eat of the produce of the land for the very first time. But this was always one of the goals. And so what we see here, not only is the produce of the land serving as war supplies, supply for the mission, but secondly, the fact that they eat of the produce of the land means that God is giving them provision here as a foretaste of the good life in the promised land that they'll experience fully when the battle is over. So they're eating some of that milk and honey, and they're thinking, I cannot wait till we get done with all these battles so that we can have peace in the land, settle our families here, and enjoy this kind of plenty for the rest of our life. And here they're having it on the front end of their battles as a foretaste of what is to come when God gives them rest and every man sits under his own vine and fig tree, as the prophets say. And they get to enjoy what they have experienced in part up until that point. You know, there are some things, I think, even in my own life, that I've eaten, and I've thought, this right here is going to be present in heaven. So, for example, my mamaw's pecan pie. I think God put that on earth to give me a foretaste of what the food's going to be like in heaven. I think that's true. And this is what Israel's doing. They're eating of the milk and honey. They're eating of the produce of the land for the very first time. And it's just a foretaste of what they'll experience more fully on that day when they finally have complete rest, which, by the way, never came in their day, and which Hebrews 4 says is only given through Jesus Christ. This past week, this is what happens when any of God's people die and go to be with the Lord. This past week, Mr. J.C. Walker passed away and is now with the Lord. And the thing about it is, the way we think about that as believers is that any foretaste of joy that he experienced in this life has now been surpassed by the fulfillment of experiencing all of that joy to the fullest. We experience a little bit in this life, some of the provision of God, some of the joy that he gives to his people. But one day, there's a day coming when the battles will be over and we will have rest in the land that God is giving us in the new heavens and in the new earth. And the joy that we've had a foretaste of now, the provision as supply for mission that we've had a foretaste of now, will be ours to the fullest and to the fullest enjoyment for all of time. But before they could enjoy the produce of the land fully, they had some battles to fight, didn't they? Israel had some battles to fight before they were able to enjoy the provision of the land to the fullest. So the principle is battle now and feast later. That was what was going to have to happen with Israel. Battle now, feast later. As my father used to tell me, pay now, play later. My dad used to give us these little tidbits of profound wisdom right before we got out of the car when he was dropping us off at school. And one of them that stuck with me was he always used to tell us as we were getting out of the car, he would say, Grant, play now, pay later. Pay now, play later. And what he meant was, don't go into school goofing off, because then for the rest of your life, you'll regret it. But if you go in there and you pay now, you do hard work now, you battle now, then you'll be able to enjoy yourself later. And that's what's happening with Israel. They got a foretaste of what the land could give them as they ate of the produce of the land. But they had some battles to fight. They had some payments. They had to pay now, and then they would rest later. This is what God is doing as he's bringing the people of Israel into the land. Now, Israel here then is engaging in war, but the key to their victory in all these battles is the fact that they are worshiping the one true and living God. As they worship him, God gives them and grants them victory in their battles that come up later. God gives them provision as they need it for the battles that he has in mind for them. This is a part of their war, and it's a part of our war as well. So I just want to ask you this morning, maybe you're here today and you say, Grant, I've been failing at the battle of life. I feel like the devil is constantly winning victories over my life. I'm constantly falling into temptation. I'm wrecking my life. Let me ask you this. Is it because, could it be that it's because you are not walking in worship to the one true and living God? Maybe you're here today and you're not even a follower of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian. And the reason your life is coming apart at the seams and you're losing the battle against Satan and sin and hell is because you are not a worshiper here, like Israel was, of the one true and living God. Let me tell you, if you become a worshiper of God, God promises victory because you're worshiping the one God who is victorious over every enemy, both on earth and in heaven. We are to be, as followers of Christ, worshiping warriors.